Our text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. If you're using one of the pew Bibles supplied there in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. I planned to begin this morning with some comments on our culture, our society, and both in Sunday school this morning as well as now in prayer in the worship service, we have had reference to our culture and our society, and as is so often the case in this and in, I'm sure, very many conservative churches, one could get the impression that there is absolutely nothing good to say about our culture. But it is not true that every aspect of our culture is bad. Not every message from Hollywood is devoid of any redeeming qualities. For example, we can hear in many different ways and from different corners of our culture that it is not the color of your skin, your family background, it is not where you grew up or the social or economic situation that you find yourself in that really matters about you. It is not the resources at your disposal. It is not who you do or do not know. It is not the style of your dress, your nation of origin, or accent that defines you, but what is in your heart. Now, we could say many things about what our culture then says about what's in your heart and what you should do with that. But this idea that who and what we are is not really about these external things, but about what is in the heart is certainly true. And Mark, I think, seeks to address that issue, to point us to that, to help us to see that, and to tell us about what is really important in the passage that we have before us this morning. Mark, as we have had occasion to notice before in his gospel, likes to do contrasts, comparisons. He likes to include characters in the scenes that he paints that are widely disparate to help us to notice things, to illustrate ideas. Now, that often has to do with a contrast where there are bad responses to Jesus as opposed to good responses to Jesus. But in this case, Mark is highlighting a similarity between very disparate persons in the scene. So we have women that figure prominently in the scene, and we have Joseph of Arimathea. We'll talk about some differences between them. From that culture's point of view, there is almost nothing similar about them. And yet Mark writes to help us to see that what is really important, these two groups have in common. As we prepare to come to the Word of God together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we need Your help also for this. To read aright, to meditate productively, to study Your Word well. With understanding and right application, we need Your Holy Spirit, who inspired Mark to write these words, to be active among us, to illumine our minds, that You might do for us the good that You intend to do by these words. And we ask that You would do it. For Your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 40. We've left off just at the close of the crucifixion. And Mark now adds these notes about that crucifixion scene. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I try to constrain myself very self-consciously and fairly rigidly to preaching the text. What it means, what its implications are. But sometimes there is good reason, I think, to make some additional remarks, and I have some introductory remarks. So before we get to Mark's contrast and to the similarity that he will draw with respect to the devotion to Jesus that is in the hearts of these persons, I think it makes sense to just notice some things about these verses. I am told by those who are watching more closely than I am the kind of political landscape, if you will, in the church and in the Reformed and Conservative church, that we are on the verge of facing a new attack on the authority, the inspiration, the reliability of Scripture. Many of us feel like, wait a minute, didn't we win this, you know, a generation and a half ago? Aren't we done with that? Isn't that where our denomination came from, was winning that battle? Yes, and here it comes again. It is always a perennial problem, and there always has been much attack. One of the responses to an attack on the authority and inspiration and reliability of Scripture that those who won in previous generations, at least in a way, have won certain battles, has been to point to texts like this one. To notice, for instance, that not just in the verses we've read, but as we continue to read into chapter 16, which we'll do next week, and the account there of the resurrection, it is it's very striking how conspicuous women are in Mark's account here. As I wrestled with the text this past week, even trying to decide how many verses to take, what hangs together, what belongs together, what should I preach on? So I was reading into 16, and as I walked around outside muttering to myself, that's what I do. I've actually been accused of being insane by a police officer who saw me out doing that once. That was in Alabama. I wasn't here. I work here at the church, I said. No, he didn't believe me. As I was out doing that, I thought, man, it's just interesting. He just keeps noticing the women who are here. And I thought to myself, am I just picking up on that? Am I thinking that's significant because of the time and place where I live? It's just women's issues are a big deal. I just got back from General Assembly. We're, you know, studying this in the PCA. What's the role of women in the church? Am I just picking up on that? It's not really kind of pushed in the text. And I thought, I have been a lot more conspicuous for Mark's original audience. Why does this one who is writing to tell us the good news about Jesus in a culture where women really have no place, they can't vote, according to some at least, they can't, well, probably a lot of people didn't vote, probably, but at least according to some, they can't own property, their testimony does not count in a court of law, but why bring them in? Why talk about them so much? And one of the answers to that, why they're the only ones that Mark mentions who witnessed the crucifixion sympathetically. We know from other gospel writers that there were others there. The Apostle John was there, but Mark does not mention him. The only ones that Mark mentions who witnessed the crucifixion sympathetically are the women. They come to finish the burial of Jesus. Their witness to the resurrection is not believed. The only reason, really, that Mark would do this, I mean, he may have other reasons, but it's just not possible to believe that he would write like this if it were not true. In other words, this is not the way you make something up. Sometimes the apostles and their immediate disciples are sort of accused, and this is certainly true in popular media today, accused of sort of inventing a new religion, of foisting on the gullible a Jesus who is divine, who's risen from the dead. And what a bunch of nonsense. Oh, yes, right. This is the way you convince people of that. We are the founders of a new entity called the church, the body of Christ, who's divine, by the way, and rose from the dead. Now, we're all a bunch of buffoons who could never figure it out across 16 chapters, but you know it's true because the women saw. I mean, it's just, that's not the way you would make it up. That's an utter foolishness. And so that I want to say that just here, this is one of the texts that kind of an argument comes from in defense of the authority and the reliability of the scriptures. Why would Mark write it this way? Because it happened that way. Another similar and related kind of issue. Jesus really died. You have no doubt heard the swoon theory of the resurrection, that Jesus never really did die. He fainted on the cross and everybody thought he was dead, so they buried him. And then, you know, in the coolness of the tomb, he recovered. So much so that he was able to push aside the stone that had been rolled up against the tomb and then somehow evade the guards, I guess. Now, Mark includes here in verses 44 and 45 a note on Pilate's surprise to hear that Jesus is dead. It was common for those crucified to survive for several days, and Jesus has died quickly. When Joseph comes to ask for the corpse, Pilate says, "What do you mean corpse? He's dead already?" That's surprising. And before he says whether or not Joseph can have it, he asks for someone to go out to the crucifixion site and bring here for me the centurion who is in charge of the crucifixion. This is a Roman soldier who is in charge of 100 soldiers, centurion. He is in charge of the crucifixion, and Pilate says, "Go fetch him. I want to talk to him." He comes, and Pilate asks him, "Is he dead already?" Now, a Roman centurion takes his job very seriously because he serves masters who are very unforgiving. Think of the Philippian jailer who had imprisoned Paul and Silas, and there is an earthquake, and the prison is opened by the earthquake. Act of God. I mean, what's the jailer supposed to do about that? And yet he knows his Roman masters to be so unforgiving as to decide that the right thing for him to do, assuming that his prisoners have escaped, is to slay himself. He's on the point of doing this when Paul calls out to him, "We're all here." The Roman centurion takes his job very seriously, and if anyone knows how to know when someone is dead, it will be a Roman soldier. He knows how to kill people, and he knows when they're dead. Jesus really died. Now then, let's look at the persons that Mark includes in this scene here, the close of the crucifixion and on in through the burial. There are the women here. These are women, first of all, and I've mentioned already that they have no real social standing. It's why it is such a significant thing for a woman in that culture to be a widow, because on her own she has no means of support. She could be completely destitute without someone to take care of her. So they are women, insignificant in the eyes of that culture. Further, they're from Galilee. Notice that in verse 41. At least many of them are. There are many who have followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. And they've come up with him to Jerusalem. Now, Galileans are despised by the Judean Jews. Jerusalem is in Judea, and these are Jews, largely, who have returned from exile in Babylon, a place where they maintained their identity as Jews. They come back wholesale as an ethnic and religious group to Judea. Meanwhile, there are others north of Judea who have been mixed. You know, when the Assyrians took Israel into captivity, they didn't let them remain a distinct group. They mixed them up with other people, and they moved other ethnic people into this area. And so Galilee is an area where the people are ethnically mixed and they are religiously mixed. They worship Yahweh, but not in exactly the way that Moses instructed the people to worship, nor in the place where God put his name, namely in Jerusalem. And so the Judeans despise the Galileans. These are Galilean women about whom we know very little. In verse 40, Mark names some of them. There is Mary Magdalene. We know her name. We know that Jesus cast demons out of her. Some of us think we know that she was a prostitute, and in that case, we know more than we think we know, because there's no biblical evidence for that. There's Mary here also, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. Apparently the early church knew who that was. We do not know with certainty. We do know that Jesus had brothers by these names. Well, not James the Less. He had a brother named James and a brother named Joseph. Could this be they? Is this Jesus' mother? We don't know, not definitively so. Salome, Matthew reports this same list, but does not give that name. Instead, in place there, in that same place in the list, he says the mother of Zebedee's sons. So it is guessed that Salome is the mother of James and John. Even if we knew all of these things for certain, that's not very much to know about these women. And the powers that be would have cared to know even less about them. At the same time, then, as we move into verse 42 and later, we have Joseph of Arimathea. He is called, in verse 43, a prominent council member. The only council that Mark can mean is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. Mark does not tell us that he's wealthy, but other gospel writers do. Here is a man who is a prominent, not just a member of the Sanhedrin, but he's a prominent and wealthy member of the Sanhedrin. He has influence, he has position, he has economic resources, his voice is listened to. I cannot help but wonder, is this part of the reason why they had such difficulty at the first of Jesus' trials getting the witnesses to agree? Was Joseph there? Cross-examining a little bit, mixing them up, saying, well, that's not what he said. Can't know. But he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And there is everything to contrast the women with Joseph. And Mark includes them both. Women are included not only by Mark, but by Jesus. I mean, Jesus has included these women in kind of his entourage. Early in the previous chapter, chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, there you remember we have this account of the woman who anoints Jesus with the costly oil of spikenard, and the people at dinner there rebuke her for it, and Jesus rebukes them and says, she's done a good thing for me to prepare me for burial. And I tell you that wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be mentioned as a memorial to her. Jesus is inclusive of women, and Mark is too. And that kind of inclusion has caused some people to get the idea and to write about and teach the idea that it is the poor because they're poor, it is the oppressed because they're oppressed, it is the disenfranchised because they're disenfranchised who are important, who are in some way morally good because they're poor. And the best that the wealthy and influential can do is to use their wealth and influence for the benefit of the poor. You've heard this kind of thing, no doubt. In theological circles, it's called liberation theology. It's popular in South America to suggest that there is something morally upright, morally good, that God loves the poor simply because they're poor. Contra this kind of idea, Mark has included also Joseph of Arimathea. Paints him in a very positive light here. He, right along with these women, is serving Jesus. And I think that's why the two are included. We are meant to notice the contrast between them and to ask ourselves, why these women right next to Joseph of Arimathea? Why does Mark talk about them and him? There's other people there. I mean, Mark's a historian, and historians are always selective in the things that they report. I've already mentioned the Apostle John was there. Mark says nothing about it. Why does Mark choose to report these persons were there and this person was there? Because he wants us to see that contrast. and then to be pressed to the similarity, their devotion to Jesus. That's what matters about them. The women have made financial and other sacrifices in order to minister to and travel with Jesus. Verse 41. They followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many of them came up with him to Jerusalem. These are women, some of whom at least have financial means, and they are using those to support Jesus' ministry. Isn't it interesting to note that they ministered to Jesus? And sometimes my office is called minister. And that's right and good. But sometimes we can begin to think that one has to have been to seminary and be ordained and preach every Sunday in order to be a minister. Minister just means that I don't have anything of my own. Like last Sunday and every time that I administer the sacrament, I say, this isn't mine. I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. The authority is his in the word. If I mess up and tell you things that didn't come from here, then that's just garbage. That's what it means to be a minister, to take what is his and give it to others. I have loved since the day I got here what I have taken to be a theme verse. I don't know if it was intended that way, but it's on the wall back there, and I saw it other places, this text from 1 Peter chapter 4. And the part that's on the wall there says, so that in all things God may be glorified in Christ. That's worthy of a theme verse, just that by itself. But if you look up the reference, you'll find there's more there. And it's right there where we're told that to each is given a measure of God's grace that they might minister that grace to others. I've always paraphrased that. God says to each of his children, here's a big old chunk of my grace. Would you pass that out for me? And we get to minister God's grace to others. He could give it to them himself, but he asks us to do it. It's amazing. And these women minister to Jesus. Not just to one another, not just to the apostles, they minister to Jesus. They've made sacrifices to do so. And they are present at the cross. Now, Mark notices that they watch from afar. Perhaps it's, there's some concern for safety there. I don't know the reasons why they watch from afar, but surely there had to be risks associated with being there. They are risking being associated with one who is being executed for sedition. If you don't think the Romans are looking around for who else might be a problem here, you've got another thing coming. And perhaps women, regarded as insignificant, they're not going to lead a revolt, are safer than the men may have been. Nevertheless, they're risking something just being there. And they observe his burial. They follow Joseph, so that they can see where he is laid, because there hasn't been time to anoint him properly. And so they intend to come back day after tomorrow, day after the Sabbath, and finish the job. They need to know where he is. Their focus is not on themselves, not on their safety. I mean, someone could easily say to them, if they say, you know, where are you going? Well, I'm going out to Golgotha. But what good can you do in there? What good can he do you there? And what are you trying to accomplish? What good will it do anybody for you to be there? And they say, I don't know. Please don't try to stop me. I can't help it. I have to be there. Because their focus is on Jesus. Joseph, similarly, verse 43 tells us he is one who is looking for the kingdom of God. It's a note about his piety. And he apparently has some inkling of belief that Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom. Perhaps he's just totally confused at this point. You could ask him, how can Jesus be the one who brings the kingdom if he's dead? He might say, I don't know. I have no idea. But I can't let the Romans just leave him there on the cross. I can't let them just throw him in the pit. Verse 43 says, taking courage, he went to Pilate. And it did take courage, because the Romans did not routinely deliver the body of the crucified. What the Romans would do, if nobody said anything different to them, is either leave the body on the cross as a ongoing warning to people who might pass by and see this rotting, carrion-eaten carcass hanging on a cross. Don't do what this guy did. You see what happens. Or they would take the body down and at Jerusalem, they would throw the carcass in Gehenna, the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where the fires were always smoldering because always supplied with more fuel. Just pitch them in there. Now, if a family member asked for the body, it was generally granted, unless the crime was treason. And then it was against the law. So Joseph, who is not a family member, goes to Pilate and asks for the body of one who has been crucified for treason. Now that took courage. Taking courage, he went to Pilate, Mark says. By the way, it just serves to underscore Pilate's position on the matter, that he did not regard Jesus as guilty. The fact that he gave the body. But Joseph goes, he takes courage, and he goes and he asks why. Because his focus is not on his safety, not on guarding his position as a member of the Sanhedrin. He's not worried about what people will say. His focus is on Jesus. What matters about the people that Mark tells us about here is not their gender, and it's not their social status. It's their devotion to Jesus. That's what makes them the same. That's why Mark puts them here and paints them in a positive light, because they are people who are devoted to Jesus. Now, it's easy to think, well, I would have been there. I would have gone out to the cross. I would have, if I'd have been there and I'd have caught wind, Joseph is going to Pilate to ask for the body, I'd have said, I'll come too. I would have been there because I love Jesus. I'm like these people. I'm devoted to Jesus, and I would go. Jesus said, Luke 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. As Americans, and maybe just as sinful people, we tend to think big. Oh, I would do the grand thing. When we watch a film, we identify with the hero. It'd be like me. But we need to ask ourselves, am I faithful in what is least? And we prayed in our confession of sin this morning, how many of you, don't raise your hands, identified with that prayer as I did. Oh, how often, even constantly, I am recommitting to prayer, to devotion to the Word, to demonstrable love for God's people, to never, ever, 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 ever taking that tone with my wife again. And it lasts for how long? I usually don't even get done praying before I have to confess, oh, my mind wandered. What was I saying? He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Disheartening, I know. The sensitive are certainly disheartened. What matters is devotion to Jesus, and I am so not devoted. I want us to notice something else about the text. Conspicuous by their absence are the 11. Notice that. You know, the apostles, Christ's official witnesses, the writers of the New Testament, the founders of the church, are not there. Because there's a flip side to this. Yes, devotion to Christ is what matters. But who we become, how we serve God, what our devotion looks like, ultimately has more to do with His purpose, His grace, His work in and for us than it does with our effort or determination. Again, I have determined how many times to be more devoted. And I find myself in Romans 7 over and over and over again. Thank God it does not have so much to do with my effort and determination. It has to do with what He has promised to do in me and with me. Mo Leverett is an accomplished musician. He used to be a PCA pastor. He ministered most famously in the slums of New Orleans and recorded music. I think it's his first album. was entitled Sacred Desires. And the chorus of the title track says, "You did give me all the sacred desires of my heart." And when I first heard that, I heard it as meaning that I had sacred desires. I desired good things. And you fulfilled all of those desires. You gave me all of the things that I wanted that were good things to want. You did give me all the sacred desires of my heart. But that's not what it means. It means that if I have any sacred desires, if I long for holiness, if there is anything good and right that I desire, I only desire that because you planted that desire in me. You gave me my sacred desires. And if we have sacred desires, though they are often disappointed by our weakness, we can take heart that He planted those there. Paul says he has every confidence that he who begun a good work in us will continue it unto completion. At the same time, so I flipped it once, I'm going to flip it back again. At the same time, it is not as though there is nothing for us to do. Not as though there is no effort for us to expend because worthless, and so just wait for God to do what God will do. God has given us what our tradition calls the ordinary means of grace. They are the avenues, the paths, the way that God intends to do us good. They are called ordinary because God can choose to do us good through any means. But He has given us specific means and promised to attach His blessing to them. Things like corporate worship, the reading, study, and especially the preaching of the Word, prayer, the fellowship of believers. These are things that God has given us and attached His promises to so that we make use of them as a means of receiving His grace. Just recently, I was in conversation with John Kerry, and we came to realize that many years ago, We attended the same Bethlehem Baptist Conference for Pastors that John Piper used to and maybe still puts on in Minneapolis. That was my first of those. And at that conference each year, John Piper does not have much to do, but he does each year give a biographical sketch of some saint from church history. He does a marvelous job, always so encouraging. John Newton, William Cooper, John Payton, someone. He gives us a biographical sketch of. I do not have any idea whose sketch he gave us that year. But I do remember him quoting from whomever it was. Labor to be made more holy. That was the quote Piper gave us from whichever saint this was he was telling us about. He once wrote this, labor to be made more holy. And I remember Piper's comment on it. He said, did you hear that? So interesting. Labor, active verb. It's an imperative. You, do this. Labor, to be made, passive verb. Not make yourself, but someone else is going to do the making. You labor to be made more holy. And then John Piper said, now that's a Calvinist who understands his Bible. We live in this kind of strange place. It's hard for us to wrap our hands around. It's like one of those toys we have for kids. It's kind of a tube of thin rubber that wraps around inside of itself and it's filled with water. And you try to hold on to that thing and it just keeps slipping out of the hands. And you can say, oh, I see. Whoops, gone again. That it is required of us that we labor to make use of the ordinary means of grace in order that by their use He might make us, work in us, greater holiness, greater devotion to Him. We rely on Him in just that way as we come to Him in prayer. Let's do that now. Our Father and our God, oh, how glorious to know You as such. And we do confess before You that we are not as devoted to You as we ought to be. Our minds are full of concern over all kinds of things separate from Your glory. We rely on all kinds of things separate from the work of Christ on our behalf. And we are now, here, before you, in prayer, a privilege you have given us by which we pursue the conformity to your Son that you have promised to work in us, asking that you would do precisely that. Will you make us devoted to your name's sake, to obedience to your every word, in the same way that he, our perfect elder brother and example, was and is. We pray it for your glory and our good. And in Jesus' name, amen.